Well, for our message tonight, we are in the Heidelberg Catechism. And tonight we are going to be looking at Lord's Day 12. So you're going to want to turn there in the back of your gray hymnal that's located in front of you. You're going to want to turn to page number 873. Tonight we are looking at Lord's Day 12. Now, for those of you who attend regularly, you might be saying, well, what happened to Lord's Day 11? Well, the truth of the story is that you've hired a bunch of part-time preachers to fill in for the summer. And we're also a peculiar bunch. Not only are we part-time, we're peculiar. So what happened was we set out the schedule, taking into account Pastor Anson's sabbatical that he's taken in July and August. And we set up in such a way that it was going to take into account when I would be on vacation, and so things went through things like that. So we set it out, and especially for the evening services, because we could look ahead and see exactly which Lord's Day we would be concentrating on. So we, all three of us, John, Stephen, and I, we looked at the Lord's Day, and John looked at his, and I looked at mine, and we both liked the one that we were assigned for that particular Sunday. And then my vacation got switched. So that also then meant that we would have to switch the Lord's Day. Well, we didn't really want to do that because we had already begun working on the Lord's Day. At least we were thinking about it. So we looked at Lord's Day 11 and we looked at Lord's Day 12, and we said, you know what, both of those are in God the Son section there. We said, we don't think there's much harm in flipping those around, so that way we could stick with the ones that we were at least already thinking about. So tonight we're going to look at Lord's Day 12, and then in a couple weeks when Pastor John is with you, you will look at Lord's Day 11. But tonight we want to look at Lord's Day 12, and I'm preaching the catechism in such a way tonight that I'm using the catechism as the text. I mean, I'm going to go through the question and answers itself, using that as kind of the framework for our message, and we'll bring in some scripture throughout. So you're also going to have your Bibles handy too, to look up different scripture passages. So we will be looking at Lord's Day 12, question and answers 31 and 32, and we're going to be looking at some scripture passages throughout the message. Before we do that, let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you. First of all, we thank you for your word, your inspired word that was written, that's been empowered by the Holy Spirit, not only to be written, but also empowering us to understand it tonight. And God, we also thank you for our Heidelberg Catechism that we feel that we believe is a good summary of Scripture that helps us to understand and to teach it in a way that is effective. So tonight we ask God for a blessing upon both, a blessing upon the reading of Scripture, also a blessing upon the reading and the understanding of the Catechism that we have in front of us here tonight. God, may these words that I speak, may they be understandable, and may your word and may your purpose be able to be heard as well. And may we come away from this message with a better understanding of what it means to be anointed. What that means for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what that means for us Christians. So bless our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Lord's Day 12 does deal with that word, anointed. And like I said before, it is in the section of the Apostles' Creed. So the question asks, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? All right, so let's answer together with the answer. Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. And then question 32 puts the focus to us. And it asks, but why are you called a Christian? And we answer together, because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Well, once in a while we hear people say, or maybe we see it written, where they are talking about a particular Christian speaker that was really powerful in the words that he or she said. And they might say, well, that person in those words, that person, it was really, really anointed. Or we might see, somebody might come home from a Christian conference that was especially powerful for them. And they might say, yeah, I went to that Christian concert. It was a conference, and it was fantastic. I learned so much, and it was a real anointed time. So we hear that word, anointed, and sometimes we hear that, and it's used to say when something was especially powerful or special or something out of the ordinary, maybe, we might use that word anointed. I'm not so sure that if we speak this way in our Reformed circles, and I think maybe we allow that word or that word anointed to be used more with our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I want you to go away from this saying, well, Pastor Dave says that they shouldn't use that word in that way. No way, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just starting out with an example of the way that we might, in our modern language, hear that word anointed used in different conversations, in different contexts. It's just not something that we are accustomed to. So what we want to do tonight is we want to look at how our catechism brings out and helps us to understand what anointed means. Now, for this message tonight, I am making heavy use of P.J. DeBrine's outline in Your Only Comfort, the Heidelberg Catechism for Mankind Today, that was published in 1997. And for what I want for us to do tonight, for us to get an understanding of that word anointed, because we see that word being used all throughout Scripture. It's not a new word. It's an old word, and it's used throughout the Old Testament. And I want to see how it is used in the Old Testament in how prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. So first, let's look at just one verse about how a prophet was anointed. I want to take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 19, verse 16. You're using that Bible located in front of you. You're going to find that at page number 556. Page number 556. Just one verse there. 1 Kings 19, 16. Here the word of God says, also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholi, to succeed you as prophet. So prophets were anointed in the Old Testament. Priests were also anointed. Let's go to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, verse number 30. You're going to find it on page number 134. I have page number 134. Actually, one page over, page number 135. And here it says, anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. All right, so we have prophets that were anointed. We have priests that were anointed. And also kings were anointed. And I want us to look at a couple of verses in 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel chapter 10. Going to find that on page number 429 I have. We're going to spend a little bit more time in here because I think that this is where we get the most insight about the Old Testament understanding of anointing, is when it is applied to kings. So first, 1 Samuel chapter 10. And right there, beginning with verse 1. All right, this is the anointing of Saul as king. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" King Saul is anointed. He was not the only king that was anointed, because we also know that David was anointed to be king. So flip over a few more chapters over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. There I want to look at verses 12 and 13. Okay, this is where Samuel is bringing out the sons of Jesse of Bethlehem, because God wants to point out to him which one of the sons that he wants him to anoint as the future king of Israel. So he says here, and they've said that that all the sons have come and David's missing, and so they sent for him. He comes in, and God has said to Samuel, that's the one. So verse number 12, so he sent for him and had him brought in. He was good with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went on to Ramah. So here, David is anointed to be king. But it's also during the same time that Saul is still king. But Scripture makes reference here that when David was anointed as king, that the Spirit came upon him. That is part of the anointing that comes along with David's anointing. It comes along with this gift of the Spirit, this Spirit being upon him as well. Now, like I said, David is anointed at the same time that Saul is still king, which makes for a very interesting relationship between them. A very troubling relationship between them. And I want us to see how David reveres Saul as the king and as the one who has already been anointed. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. So just up a few pages to chapter 24. And there I want to begin at verse number one. So after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Verse number 3, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. And the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Verse number 5, afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And this is why. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master." And then he identifies them as this, "the Lord's anointed. Or even lay my hand on him." Why? And he repeats it. "For he is the anointed of the Lord." So with these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. So David finds Saul in a very vulnerable position, has every opportunity to take him out, to kill him right there on the spot, and his men are even wanting him to do that. But David recognizes that Saul has been anointed and says, "I cannot touch God's anointed." That's not the only time that that occurred. Turn up to just a couple more verses, up to 26. Up to chapter 26. There, beginning at verse number 5. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp, with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. So we find Saul again in a very vulnerable position. So Abishai says to David, "Hey, this is the day. Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't even strike him twice." But David stops him. And he stops him again with these words, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on" who? "The Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." The awesome respect that David has for King Saul because of his anointing. So David's repeated refusals reveal a deep theological conviction. The Lord's anointed possessed a sacred status that made harming him an offense against God himself. We see that in words. Because not only did David not want to harm the anointed, he did not want to offend God himself. So this principle becomes so central to David's understanding that when an Amalekite later claimed to have killed Saul, okay, this happens in 2 Samuel, David responds with shock, asking, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Treating the act as a grave transgression worthy of death. Keep that in mind as we go through the remainder of the message. So anointing, as we see, used in the Old Testament, it was used for setting aside, it was used for equipping, and it was used for sending out. Those who were anointed were set aside for service, they were equipped for service, and they were sent out for service. Now, our catechism asks in question 31, why is he called Christ and meaning anointed? So then the question, as we have looked at the Old Testament anointings, we need to ask the question then, well, if those anointings happened in the Old Testament, when was Jesus anointed? When and where did his anointing take place? I'll tell you right away, his anointing was not with oil. It was in a different way. So let's look at that now. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, let's see how Jesus was anointed. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. Luke chapter 3. Still hope you're following along with me in your Bibles. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. I'm on page 1596. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." This is the anointing of Jesus. Not anointed with oil, he is anointed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends on him. He is anointed. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Take that idea just up to one more chapter, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning there at verse number 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on a Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus there using that passage to say that this is the anointing. This is speaking about me, and today this passage begins to be fulfilled in your hearing. So for what purpose then was Jesus anointing? And our catechism brings it out that he is anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king. The same ways in which the Old Testament anointings happen for prophets, priests, and kings. Christ is anointed as prophet. This teaches us that our eternal salvation and redemption are to be focused in him alone, because he paid for our sins on the cross and he reconciled us with God. So that is Christ as prophet, Christ as priest. Christ performs these priestly tasks. Christ brought the offering of his own body and righteousness on behalf of the people. Christ as priest offers prayers on behalf of the people. And Christ as priest, he blesses the people and still does today in his heavenly sitting at God's right hand. And also Christ as king, meaning he reigns over and protects his people. Well, in question 32 of the catechism, there it turns its focus from Jesus onto us as God's people, those who are called Christians. And it teaches us that Christians share in Christ's anointing. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches that by faith I am a member of Christ. And as a member of Christ, I share in his anointing as prophet, priest, and king. So the Christian as prophet, we proclaim the only true means of salvation in and through Christ. Christian as priest, we commit our whole selves to God's service. And the Christian as king, we fight sin everywhere and always, especially in our own lives. So we share in Christ's anointing. And this is where I join tonight's message with this morning's message. So this means that we were crucified with Christ. We were crucified with him. And thus then we were united with him in a death like his. We were buried with him by baptism into death, so that if we have died with Christ, we shall also live with him. Now, do you detect a tension between the Old Testament anointing and the New Testament anointing? Here's what I mean by that. In the Old Testament, as we saw, God's anointed could not be harmed, especially killed. We see David really bringing out that understanding that God's anointed was not to be harmed, less to be killed. But look what happens in the New Testament. God's ultimate anointed one, Jesus, is crucified. God's ultimate one dies. What we see happening is from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there is a fundamental shift in how God's anointing operates. This is going to bring this all together for us here tonight. So David and Saul for that matter, they enjoyed physical protection. Right? Very clear in the Old Testament. Physical protection. Jesus enjoyed a different protection. Because even after Jesus' enemies succeeded in killing him, God delivers him. God delivers him from the grave. And he exalts him, his anointed one. God's protection of his ultimate anointed one operates through death and resurrection. That's what we see happening in the New Testament. It happens through death and resurrection rather than preventing death. So this is a reversal. It is a reversal that redefines what divine protection and Christ's triumph actually mean. And that is good news for us as Christians. Because of that shift, that fundamental shift, we as Christians join in, along with Jesus, with a bright future ahead of us. Because we have so much to look forward to, not only in this life, but in the life ahead. Because of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, prophet, and king. His triumph over death, his resurrection, and because he was anointed by God, set apart for us and for our salvation. We join along with him in his anointing, and that gives us great hope. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are gracious and merciful to us because you see us not on our own merits, but on the merits of Jesus Christ. And God, we are thankful that we are called Christians. We are thankful that we are called your people. We are thankful that you call us to be your people. And you call us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You anointed him with the Holy Spirit. We also enjoy that same anointing. And in the same way that Jesus died, arose, ascended into heaven, is now seated at your right hand, we look forward to his coming again. We are right there along with him, and that gives us a lot of hope and a lot of comfort. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.